Our scripture this evening comes from John chapter 11 and verses 1 through 44. John chapter 11, very familiar passage. Let's hear the word of God written. Now there was a certain one who was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, of the village of Mary and Martha her sister. Now it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet dry with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was ill. And the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, the one you love is ill." When Jesus heard, he said, "This illness is not for death, but for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was ill, he still remained in the place where he was for 2 days. Then after this, he says to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And the disciples say to him, "Rabbi, just now the Jews were seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." He said these things, and after this he says to them, "Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, but I am going that I might waken him." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well." But Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought that he was speaking of natural sleep. Then, therefore, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and I rejoice that I was not there on your account, in order that you may come to believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, the one called Didymus, therefore said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, in order that we may die with him." When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary in order to console them concerning their brother. Therefore Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God for, God will give to you." Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me, even though he dies, shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now when she said this, she went off and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and calls for you." Now when she heard, she got up quickly and was on her way to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews therefore, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, followed her, thinking that she is going to the tomb in order to weep there. Therefore, Mary, when she came where Jesus was, and when she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus, therefore, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, was angry in spirit and troubled himself. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus burst into tears. The Jews therefore said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Would not this man who opened the eyes of the blind be able to bring it about that this man also might not die? Jesus, therefore, again angry within himself, comes to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was placed upon it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, says to him, "Lord, he already smells, for he's been there 4 days." Jesus says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Now Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but on account of the crowd standing around, I said it, in order that they might believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, out here!" And the dead man came out, bound on his feet and his hands with grave wrappings, and his face had been tied up with a cloth. Jesus says to them, "Loosen him and let him go free." Here ends the reading of God's sacred word. Now, you have been there before. I guess we could call it Griefsburg. It was perhaps your spouse, or it could have been a sibling. It could have been a parent, or it may have been a child. Not everybody is taken from us when they're 89 or more. Some of them have been 15. Some have been 26. Some have been 3. Most of us have been there. And these two sisters in John 11 have a freedom and feel a freedom to express their grief to Jesus. They did that in verses 21 and 32. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, they're not blaming Jesus, but they're actually saying and indicating their confidence in his power. Had he been there, what he could have done for them and for Lazarus, their brother. They're only saying in verses 21 and 32 what they'd probably been saying to each other for several days. "Oh, Martha, you know, if Jesus would have just been here, things would be so different." And so it was. So the chapter here is about grief, but it's about more than that. Because the premier testimony of John chapter 11 is that Jesus is the life. And I think, this is only my opinion, by the way, I tend to think that if John was writing the scriptures on a computer, thankfully he wasn't, but if he had been, I tend to think that he would have put verses 25 and 26 into bold print. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never, ever die." That's the premier testimony of this passage. Now, here then in Jesus is someone who comes tramping into the cemeteries that we frequent with the very best of news. And yet there's a difference about Jesus in John chapter 11. There's something unusual about this Savior here. It's a very common passage. We're very used to it. We know it well. And because of that, we may not notice how strange, in one sense, this living Savior is. And something like the Kellogg's Corn Flakes commercial that used to be, well, I don't know if it was aired over here or not, but in the States, it was several years back, and it was Kellogg's Corn Flakes, "Taste them again for the first time." Now, what are they getting at there? Well, there's nothing so basic, ordinary, common as Kellogg's Corn Flakes of all cereals. That is probably the most basic there is. They're older than I am. I don't know. You know, you tend to think George III must have eaten Kellogg's Corn Flakes. They're so old. They've been around so long. And yet, because they're so common and basic and so on, you can tend to neglect them. And so that was the pitch of the commercial. Kellogg's Corn Flakes, taste them again for the first time. See in a fresh way how good they really are, what you've missed, and so on. Now, when you look here at John 11, I want you to see something very common and perhaps you might think a very well-known narrative. Hopefully something about a distinctive and unusual Savior. The testimony then for us from John 11 is just this, that you have an unusual Savior who comes into the midst of your anxieties and your grief. Now let's look at it. Why is Jesus unusual, an unusual Savior? He's an unusual Savior, first of all, because of his unusual love. Verses 3 through 6, his unusual love. Now you notice here the way the sisters make their request of Jesus in verse 3. Lazarus has fallen ill, and they send word to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, look, the one you love is sick or is ill. Notice that. Notice what they assume. They don't make any orders for Jesus. They don't say to him, "Now, you need to come by this such and such a time, or you need to follow this kind of procedure." They don't even make a request. They just give him information. "Lord, the one you love is ill. Jesus will know what to do. We don't have to tell him precisely. He'll take care of it." Look at what they assume. It's a marvelous request. And yet, notice too, the reality that John tells us in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Very clear. But then notice the strange delay in verse 6. No sooner does he say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, than he says, "When therefore he heard that he was sick, he still remained in the place where he was 2 days." That's rather strange. Now, just a little something in brackets here. By the way, sort of an affair. Jesus probably could not have arrived before Lazarus died. Because you notice later in his story, it says, verses 17 and 39, that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days when Jesus arrived. Now, on that scale, if you assume that it took a messenger a day to get to Jesus, he was east of the Jordan, if it took a day for the messenger to reach Jesus, the 2 days that Jesus delayed, and then a day for Jesus to come to Bethany, that's 4 days right there, which tends to indicate that Lazarus must have died soon after the sisters sent the message to Jesus. So in one sense, Jesus could not have gotten there by the time before Lazarus died, by the way the narrative reads. Still, having said this, the point is, when you look at verses 5 and 6 together, you still have a mystery in this kind of love that Jesus has for this family. Because even if he couldn't have gotten there before Lazarus died, still, wouldn't he want to be there as fast as he could? Why, when they have this crisis, does he delay? When therefore, that's an interesting use of therefore, when therefore he heard that he was ill, he still remained in the place where he was 2 days. How is that indicative of Jesus' love mentioned in verse 5? I hope you see something of the rub there. So, we have this mystery about Jesus' love. You have then in verse 5 a clear statement, Jesus loved them. And then in verse 6, a baffling action. He stayed 2 days longer. And that makes you wonder how he could love them then. What do we do? Don't we tend to face the same thing? Haven't you perhaps been assured of the love of Jesus for you as a believer? And yet at the same time have met circumstances that place question marks over that love. That if Jesus assures you in his word of his love, and nevertheless your circumstances as you go through them, you wonder how it is that he's loving you if he is. Maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions under those circumstances. For instance, can love still be love and yet be mysterious and baffling? Is that possible? Because you do not understand, does that mean his love is not there? Must love, in other words, be clear in order to be love? Do we perhaps sometimes confuse consolation with love? Do I sometimes assume that because I'm not consoled yet, therefore I am not loved? If I do, I think I'm drawing a wrong conclusion. And so I think sometimes we need, you might say, need to hold on in our experience to the verse 5 kind of thing and sit loose on our interpretation of the circumstances in verse 6. Sometimes we need to go on the fact of love when we don't have any sense or perhaps evidence of love. We need to beware of going by appearances here or by feelings. About 1862, I think it was, there was a major Adam Rankin Johnson, who was leading a band of raiders for the Confederate States in America, where I am. I'm in the Confederacy right now. He took a dozen men across the Ohio River, went up to Newburgh, Indiana, which was Union or Federal territory, where there was a contingent of Union troops. Now, Major Johnson went to the commander of those Union troops in Newburgh, and he said that he wanted him to surrender to him. Well, this Union commander didn't know why he should surrender to this scraggly Confederate raider, and said so. So Major Johnson said, "Well, if you don't surrender, I've got two cannons sitting up there on that hill, and I'm prepared to shell the town." Well, the Union troops there was a rather small detachment, and they had no artillery, and so he thought that discretion was the better part of valor, so he surrendered. Well, Major Johnson took away all the arms and ammunition that he collected from them and got out of town as quick as he could, and he left his cannons. You see, they were two lengths of stovepipe mounted on wagon wheels. That's the problem when you go by appearance rather than reality. And sometimes we can go by appearances, can't we? By feelings, by perceptions of how Jesus is dealing with us. And we must beware of that kind of thing. As I said, I think in the case, if we have assurance from God's word that we are loved and beloved by Jesus, then when we have what seems to be conflicting data, as they did in verse 6, we need to go by the fact and not by the appearance. But it is, isn't it, unusual love. Have you sometimes met Jesus this way? You seem to be basking in his love, and then there comes some circumstance that seems to place a question mark after it. Remember, if this is anything to go by, it's not a lack of love you're facing, it's the mystery of love. And believers will frequently meet the unusual love of Jesus. Now, Jesus is unusual also, secondly, because of his unusual confidence here. And we look especially at verse 9, or verses 9 and 10. But picking up in verse 7 just now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't play hero or martyr. In chapter 10 of John, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. Well, he just left. Chapter 10, about verses 39 and 40, he went east of the Jordan River. He wasn't going to slug it out with the Jews. He just got out of there, went away. But now he gets this word about Lazarus, and after 2 days, he says to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." They're befuddled. The Jews have just been trying to stone you. Why are you going there again? And Jesus gives them this answer in verses 9 and 10. Now, verse 9 is in the form of a kind of a proverb, and verse 10 is an extension, you might say, of what Jesus says in verse 9 with an application to spiritual reality. He takes it a little further in a form of a parable. But his primary answer, I think, to the disciples is in verse 9, where he says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." Now, what's he saying there in verse 9? Well, he's taking the traditional division of the day. He says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Now, you might say, well, not always. Sometimes you've got daylight is longer or shorter on the time, depending on the time of the year. But this was a proverbial saying. This was the proverbial idea. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? And everyone would have said yes. Okay, that was just the way they looked at it. 12 hours in a day. Now, and what he's saying there is, as long as it's daytime, you see, as long as you have those 12 hours of daylight, you can see what's going on, you see what's around you, and you're not going to stumble or trip over anything. There are no obstacles that you fail to see. Now you say, well, how does that answer the disciples' question or concern? Well, the 12 hours of daylight are a time of opportunity and a time of limitation. You have all of 12 hours to do what you need to do, but you have only 12 hours in which to do it. And the idea seems to be that that's the way one's life is. Or in this case, Jesus is assuming it's the way Jesus' earthly life is. He has a daylight time in his life, the 12 hours of daylight. And while he's functioning in that time, he cannot stumble. Nothing can happen to him. No disaster will come to him because those are the, you might say, daylight hours of his life. And he's under, you might say, God's protection. This is what the Gospel of John assumes, you know, when it mentions Jesus' hour. You remember mentioning that. John 7, verse 30, John 8, verse 20, John 13, verse 1. In John 7, verse 30, the Jews try to lay hands on Jesus or apprehend him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In the Gospel of John, the hour is the hour of Jesus giving himself up in death. So you might say the 12 hours of daylight are kind of a parable of Jesus' lifetime, earthly life or ministry, and then there is the hour of his death. But during the 12 hours of daylight, he's not going to trip. He's not going to stumble. Nothing's going to happen to him. He has that time to carry out his daily earthly calling. Nothing will happen to him during that time. It's just Jesus' version, in a way, of Psalm 31, verse 15, where the psalmist says, my times are in your hand. Or Psalm 139, verse 16, in your book, all the days that were formed for me were written when as yet there were none of them. And so Jesus fearlessly goes back into Judea because it's still, he basically assumes that he has a certain amount of time for his ministry. And until that time, till the hour when his ministry is up, until his hour comes to give himself up in death, he is impregnable. He is protected. Nothing can happen to him during that time. That's an expression of his confidence. I wonder if there shouldn't be a spillover. I know we're not Jesus. We're not on the level with our Lord in one sense, but shouldn't there be a spillover into our lives of the same kind of attitude? This is not fatalism. This is not que sera sera. This is confidence in God's providence. Seems to me I should have the same kind of attitude as Jesus had toward his earthly life. Namely, that I will have all the time I need, or all the time that God ordains for me. Let me put it that way. I will have all the time that God ordains to give me. And during that time, nothing can take me out of the way until my earthly calling is finished in God's view, not necessarily mine. Now, it's kind of a tough thing, I think, to work through. If that attitude comes through in our thinking, in the way we live in our earthly calling, and we are going to be kept until our 12 hours of daylight are up, and God determines that. If you have that attitude, that casts out fear of man and circumstances. It's an unusual confidence Jesus has. Now, thirdly, Jesus has unusual joy. Verses 14 and 15, unusual joy. And it's a bit shocking, isn't it, if you read it together. Read the last of verse 14 with the first clause of verse 15. Maybe it's not that way in your translation, but it says literally, Lazarus has died, and I rejoice. Now that makes you a little uneasy to just read it in that crass sort of way. You begin to say, what is Jesus, some kind of sadist or something? Well, no. He's saying there, Lazarus has died, and I rejoice that I was not there on your account. And why didn't Jesus want to be there when Lazarus died or when Lazarus was dying? Probably because he didn't want to be called upon to save him from death. There was something else that Jesus was about here, and his purpose was not to try to save Lazarus from dying, but to do something for him after his death. But it sounds strange, doesn't it? Lazarus has died, and I rejoice on your account in order that you may come to believe. Now, when that verb believe there, it's used 9 times in John chapter 11. And we've translated that, in order that you may come to believe. That's the way, that's the idea there with that verb. It's not a present tense. It's not, Jesus isn't saying, in order that you may go on believing. That's not the idea. But it's in order that you may come to believe. Now you think about that though, and you go back to John chapter 2, 11, chapter 2, verse 11, or John chapter 6, verse 69, and you see that the disciples are said to already have believed in Jesus. So why is Jesus here in verse 11 saying, Lazarus has died, and I rejoice on your account in order that you may come to believe? If they've already believed, what is there about coming to believe? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that faith sometimes grows by increments. Sometimes faith just isn't going on believing. We're to do that. There's that idea with faith. But sometimes there's a new step of faith. Or we come to a new stage of faith. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the disciples don't believe in him at all. But he's saying, I want you here to come to a new stage of faith. And what is that? Well, I think he wants them to come to a new stage of faith in the sense that he wants them to see him in a new light. He wants them to see his adequacy in facing a new situation that really hasn't been faced before. Now, Jesus, you know, has raised or brought back people from death before. We'll look at, Lord willing, one of those tomorrow afternoon. But in Lazarus' case, there's something different. He's been dead 4 days. Okay, so what do you do? That's really dead. And as Martha says, there at the grave, by this time he smells. See, so when Jesus does something for Lazarus, this is going to be significant. He wants his disciples to see him in a new light. And what light is that? Probably the same kind of light as Mary and Martha would see him. They would see Jesus here, not just as someone who can come and can come into an emergency and can keep Lazarus from dying, but as one who comes and can even bring him back from the clutches of death, one who has power over the domain of death itself. I remember one time when we were living in a pastorate in Maryland, state of Maryland, and we're living in a town that had a small liberal arts college, and they had a football field. Now, I have to explain, this is American football, where not soccer, but football that's something like your rugby, except you folks have real courage. You don't have pads all over. When you play rugby. Now, I've seen some of these fields. Don't they in rugby have kind of goalposts or something that like this and a crossbar? Well, we have that in American football, too. So that's the connection here. Our boys, they were probably about from 14 down to maybe 8. Three boys would like to go over to that football field because they had these goal posts in the end zones. And they like to do what they call kick field goals. You put the football down on a tee, down on the ground, and then you come up to it and you kick it up and try to get it between the two uprights and over the crossbar. This was great fun to them, and so the whole family went over this one evening to the college, and we started doing some practice kicking, and then my wife decided she would try some, and so Barbara put the tee down, put the ball down on the tee, and she was maybe 15, 20 yards away from the goalpost, and she kicked 4 out of 7 attempts through the uprights. You should have sensed the boys' reaction to that. Here is, at that time, a 40-year-old woman who kicks field goals. Can you imagine that? There was a sense, and when have you ever heard of this? There was almost a sense of awe that they had about their mother. Whose mother is there in the world that can kick field goals like that, after all? It gave them a whole new insight. They didn't know she had it in her. They didn't know that about her, and so on. Well, that's something of the thing, the way that Jesus is getting at here. He wants his disciples to have a whole new insight into him, and especially into his power over the whole domain of death. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, I want you to come to believe in a new stage here. I want you to come to believe that I'm not only a Savior who can help people out of penultimate kind of jams, pre-death kind of exam, jams, but one who can go in when death has already taken its toll and can call the dead back to life. Because even when you are in that domain, you are still within the reach of my hand. He wants them to see that. That's his unusual joy. Isn't there, besides that point, isn't there also some comfort for us? That you see here what Jesus assumes about our faith. He doesn't assume that our faith comes full blown all at once, does he? You see what he's saying to him? In order that you may come to believe a step further, a new stage of faith, where at a certain point he wants to bring us further. And so you've probably found that to be true in your experience not like exactly like Mary and Martha or the disciples here, but aren't there those times when Jesus, as it were, stoops down and says to you, now listen, I want you to come along now. We're entering some new circumstances. I'm going to take you into a new situation. And you haven't been in this before. And I want you to see that I'm adequate for this as well. I want you to come to a new step of faith and see that I'm sufficient for you in this new situation. That, I think, gives Jesus unusual joy. Now, fourthly, you have a Savior with unusual sympathy. Unusual sympathy. If you would, look at verses 33 and following. And you may have been through this before, but I think we need to hear it again if you have. I think we're meant to see Jesus' sympathy here in verses 33 and following. Isn't that the point of verses 35 and 36, where in verse 35 it says, Jesus burst into tears. Now, it's a different verb than is used of the Jews and of Mary weeping. The verb that's used with Mary and the Jews is a kind of weeping that's kind of a wailing and so on. The verb that's used with Jesus weeping is a word that means to shed tears. And so verse 35 is to translate it, Jesus burst into tears is reasonably accurate. Now, verse 36, people saw that and they said, look how he loved him. Isn't it wonderful that people can see the sympathy of Jesus for his grieving friends? But not everybody was so impressed. Verse 37, there were some who said something like this. Well, it's very nice for somebody to have powerless sympathy. But why couldn't this one, who caused a blind man to see, chapter 9, have made it able, had brought it about so that this man should not have died? Why couldn't he have done something before the fact, rather than just going around crying after it? That's the thrust of their objection. Now, so this is sympathy. But it's more than sympathy, it's an angry sympathy. If you look at verse 33, first of all, you notice, and I know some translations will vary, they'll have something like, Jesus was deeply moved in the spirit. But it's really of this verb that I've translated, he was angry in his spirit in verse 33. That is, in Jesus' own spirit. It's a verb that means to to snort like a horse sometimes. It's speaking of the anger of the horses being upset. It has the idea of anger, of outrage, of violent displeasure. Now, many of our translations just seem to indicate that he was emotionally moved. But there's this aspect of anger to it, of displeasure, and that has to come through. Now, you notice in verse 33 that he has this anger in his spirit. And it also says, and he troubled himself. It's as if he works himself up in this anger. And then in verse 38, it occurs again. This is Jesus, therefore, again being angry within himself, comes to the tomb. Now, why is he angry? Well, what's the object of his anger? Let's put it that way. Some scholars think that Jesus' anger was against the people. He saw Mary and he saw the Jews coming and they're all weeping and wailing as if there's no hope at all. As if they're not thinking that he can do anything in this situation. And it's at their blindness and their unbelief that he's angry. Now that's a common view, fairly common. I don't think that's correct. I don't think he's angry at these people because in verse 33 it says he was angry in his spirit. And in verse 38, was angry in himself. This is an internal thing. He doesn't necessarily express it vocally against someone. So I tend to think that the anger is not directed toward the people, but the anger is directed toward the real enemy. I think that Jesus here is in a rage over the disturbance and the wreckage and the ruin that death has brought upon men and women. And in a fury, Jesus strides through Bethany Cemetery to attack the enemy. Remember Hebrews 2:14 and following, that Jesus by his death would put out of commission the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he looks at all that death has brought upon his people, and it stirs him up in a rage. And so he goes against the enemy. And he's going to go, and in Lazarus' case to demonstrate it, he's going to rip the helpless prey out of death's clutches. Now, that's not the way we usually think of our Savior, walking through a cemetery in a rage. That's just not the way we tend to think. We maybe need to revise the way we think of Jesus sometimes, don't we? It was on, I think it was London's East End in the 1800s. There was a fellow by the name of Samuel Stone who heard the cry of a young girl. She was being attacked by three thugs. And he rushed to the scene. With one swing, he knocked the one thug cold. The second one he got a hold of and he beat him up so badly that he cried for mercy. And the third thug got away. And he said that he would give £5 if he could get his hands on the hide of that third thug. He said he was very happy that in school he learned to use his fists. Who was Samuel Stone? He was an Anglican pastor in East London, had some poetic gifts, could write hymns, etc. Now, what if Samuel Stone had come along and he'd heard that girl's plea and he says, my dear girl, I would like to help you, but you understand I'm a pastor and I like to write poetry and this is not just my cup of tea. That wouldn't have been much help to her. But what was a help to her if he dives in and he beats the living daylights out of those thugs Now, some people may get very upset about it to know that Samuel Stone, who beat the daylights out of those thugs, is the same one who wrote the words to that grand hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord." Now, there may be some people who are a little prissy about that and say, "Well, I don't think I want to sing that hymn." Oh, you know, I think it's glorious that the same hands that beat those thugs mercilessly also penned those wonderful words of that hymn. And I think that's what we need to see about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a strength in Him. You see what you have with Jesus here? Verse 35, He burst into tears. There's the fact and the comfort of Jesus' sympathy. He burst into tears. There is Jesus the weeper. Does Jesus care? One hymn goes, "That my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song." Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. You see it there. Jesus burst into tears. Jesus the weeper. But what else do you see? You see Jesus in His anger going to wrench the prey from the claws of death. You see Jesus the warrior. And that's the kind of Savior you need when you're facing death. So here's encouragement, isn't it? Here is the Lord, strong and mighty. Here is the Lord, mighty in battle, closing in fury on His enemy and pulling its helpless prey out of its clutches. This is good news. Is Jesus sympathetic? Yes, He is. But He's not soft. He's violent and angry and victorious over the enemies of His people. And there's solace in that. Can I just put this to you in street language? This is saying Jesus is no wimp. He has beat the slop out of the last enemy. That's the truth of the text. And if you can receive that, that is your immense and deep comfort. So do you notice what we have not done this evening? We have not given you strategies for coping with grief, nor have we tried to give you hints or advice on how to make or not make decisions during times of grief. Those things are important. We have done something, I think, much more crucial. We have shown you an unusual Savior who offers Himself to you in the midst of your grief. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we never are able to yawn at You. You are never boring. You always are such an interesting, fascinating Savior. Grant that this will not stay in the text of John's Gospel, but that this would lead us to adore and praise and delight ourselves in the kind of Savior You are, to Your glory and for our sake. Amen.